Winston Churchill was once asked, "Doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you make a speech, the hall is packed to overflowing?" "It's quite flattering," replied Churchill. "But whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech, I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big." Jesus would understand that comment. An epiphany is a revelation of God. The tragedy is that God's revelation came into this world, the people honored him, but those same people would soon kill him. The crowds that shouted Hosanna would scream crucify him only a few days later. Popularity is no measure of spirituality. One could say that when Jesus was most popular, he was least effective. And when he was least popular, he was most effective. We need to understand that truth in our churches today, because we can easily be deceived by the lure of popularity. In Luke 4, we learn that the popularity of Jesus can be superficially contagious. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised for it." Now, the first year of Jesus' ministry occurs between verse 13 and verse 14. There's a whole year of ministry between verse 13 and verse 14, and you can read about it in the first four chapters of the Gospel of John, for John addresses that. Luke skips over the entire first year of Jesus' ministry to start with this account in Nazareth, his hometown. Why? Well, Luke shows us dramatically the gospel mission in a nutshell here. And that's why he starts his account with this story. The gospel is presented. The crowds will reject it. A few will accept. That's the story of Christ's mission in summary. We need to remember his mission today, because the story is a parable of what real mission is all about. We may not be popular. If we are doing God's work, we will normally face great opposition. We will normally have little success by the world's standards. So don't measure success by popularity. Popularity is superficially contagious. Now, Jesus spent his first year of ministry in Judea, the province of Judea where Jerusalem is located. He came to Galilee riding the crest of a great wave of popularity that was sweeping the country. The news spread rapidly everywhere he went. He was praised by everyone for his teaching. And he spoke regularly in synagogues like this one in Capernaum, which we visited on our tour when we were there. The synagogues, this is a typical synagogue. The elders would sit on the benches on the sides of the synagogue, and the people would sit on mats in the middle of the floor. But Jesus was speaking in the synagogues as he toured Galilee and came from Judea, where he had been speaking as well. People loved him. He connected with them. He was energetic. He was passionate. He challenged the religious establishment. They loved that. He was interesting to listen to. He told fascinating stories. He talked their language. He was a carpenter, after all. He knew how the people lived, and he talked their language. And Luke, of course, tells us that he came in the power of the Spirit. This is the underlying power that was pushing Jesus, was causing all of the interest, but the people don't get that. They don't understand that spirit power. They only understand that he's popular, he's exciting, he's interesting, he talks to them, he connects with them. In our language today, Jesus was hot. He was a celebrity. He was front page news in every town. Historians have demonstrated that Christianity has always been susceptible to following celebrity preachers, especially in America. Americans have always been very fascinated by celebrity preachers. And it's a dangerous temptation for all preachers of the gospel. Phillips Brooks, a famous preacher in the 1800s, said, "To set one's heart on being popular is fatal to the preacher's best growth. It is the worst and feeblest part of your congregation that makes itself heard in vociferous applause, and it applauds that in you which pleases it." What pleases people is what's popular. That gets the applause. Popular preaching caters to the crowds. It always has. Just because people like Jesus doesn't mean they follow Jesus. And just because they follow Jesus doesn't mean they're a disciple of Jesus. The message pleases them. The crowds following Jesus were not his disciples. Crowds gather crowds. That's what crowds do. Popularity is contagious. But Jesus knew their hearts. He knew they didn't really follow him. Because the mission of Jesus was not popular. And soon enough they would understand that mission. He came to change lives. And most people, even today in our world, don't want to change their lives. They want someone to justify their lives, to make them feel good, not challenge their choices. And Jesus would not cater to their wants. He came to change lives forever. The mission of Jesus liberates spiritual prisoners. Verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, the scroll, really, and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. The headline shouted, "Hometown boy makes good. Here the most popular preacher in the history of Nazareth." They lined up to see the local carpenter, who was the rage of the entire country at this point. They spilled into the streets outside the synagogue to listen. Jesus asked for the Isaiah scroll. He stood up to read Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And then he sat down to preach. By the way, that was the way they operated. You stood up to read the scriptures. You sat down to preach. So maybe if I had a chair up here, I'd follow his example. You could have heard a pin drop in that synagogue, I'm sure. The synagogue was electric with anticipation. What was he going to say? And Jesus got their attention by the passage of Scripture that he read from the Old Testament, a messianic passage, of course, and by stopping reading where he stopped reading. That was very critically important to getting their attention. Jesus did not read the next line in Isaiah 61, verse 2, because the next line says, "And the day of vengeance from our God," judgment, wrath, is the next line. He stopped before he read that. He read about the promise of God to restore the people of Israel to the kingdom that they longed craved. He was here to offer that kingdom to them. Now that's a popular message. The people expected a political and economic hope. And they were ready to listen for sure, especially when in the next verse he said, "This day, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your midst. I'm here to offer you that hope." Yes, this is what we want. Tell us more. They were ready. But Jesus was going in a totally different direction than they expected. They wanted political, he was talking spiritual truth. Jesus came to liberate spiritual prisoners. Four categories of spiritual prisoners in these verses. We have the poor, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed. First, we have the poor. These four classes of people are the people who are at the center point of Jesus' mission. This is his inaugural address, his starting point. This is his explanation of the gospel mission. First, we have the poor. Now, certainly that included financial poverty. But the emphasis is on much more than money. The good news of Jesus is for those who experience spiritual poverty. They are ready to receive the good news. They know the need. They know they need Jesus. The word for poor is the same one Jesus used in the Beatitudes when he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You can't experience the kingdom of heaven until you know you are poor in spirit, spiritually poor. Next, we have the captives. The captives are those in bondage. We can be in bondage to all sorts of things in our lives. We can be in bondage to money. We can be in bondage to bitterness, to anger. We can be in bondage to hatred. We can be in bondage to sensual pleasures, the pursuit of what makes us feel good. We can be in bondage to success and career. But in all of these things, we live in the prison of sin. And Jesus came to liberate us from the prison of sin. Third, we have the blind. Jesus came to open eyes blinded by all sorts of things. Now, certainly he performed miracles and blind people were restored to sight. But that is not what he came really to do. That was peripheral to his mission, or at least part of his mission, but not the heart of his mission. Jesus came to open eyes blinded by pride. Jesus came to open eyes blinded by ambition, blinded by selfishness, blinded by sin. Finally, we have the oppressed. Jesus came to save those squashed by the pressures of life. Have you been squashed by the pressures of life? Jesus came to save you. He came to set free those who could see no way out from the injustice of this world, from the pressures of this world that were destroying them. So Jesus didn't come to save the self-satisfied. Jesus didn't come to save the self-righteous, the self-sufficient. He came to reach the hurting and the struggling. He came to free those who were shattered and squashed by life. He came to free those who were addicted to sin and pleasure. And we are those people. That's who we are. That's who all Christians are. We have no call to look down our noses at anyone else. That's who we are. The true church is made up of the poor, the prisoners, the blind, and the squashed. That's who makes up the church of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus works through those he has freed to serve him. The church is most like Jesus when we are most involved in His mission to reach sinners like us. Certainly, that includes social justice, but it really calls for spiritual transformation. The question for us is, are we doing the mission of Jesus? Or are we too caught up in our comfortable churchianity to do the mission of Jesus? The mission of Jesus is to reach the poor, the imprisoned, the squashed all around us, the blind. Is that our mission? Should be. People often accuse Christians of being hypocritical. I'm sure you've heard that. The church just filled with hypocrites. Well, we're far from perfect, that's for sure. The reality is we never were perfect, and we never will be perfect until we get to heaven. What we are, here's what we are. We are broken people shattered by sin who have been set free to reach other broken people shattered by sin. That's all we are. Earl Palmer, an author and former pastor, once countered critics who rail against the church for its hypocrisy by pointing to his local high school orchestra trying to play Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. Now, I know, you've all gone to your share of middle school or high school band concerts, trying to struggle through some great piece of music, and you cringed too, I'm sure. It's far from perfect, but even the Portland Symphony Orchestra doesn't play Beethoven's Ninth perfectly. Yet this middle school orchestra may be the only way that those people will get the message of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. The only way they'll hear it. And so it is with the church. We are the worst middle school orchestra ever trying to play Christ's glorious message to this world. And Jesus chooses to do it that way. Ah, he could come and play a perfect message to this world, but he doesn't choose to do that. What he chooses to do is to work at reaching this world, to show the world that he saves the poor, the imprisoned, the blind, the squashed, and he makes us new in him. And with all of our struggles, we share that message with people. And that's the mission of Jesus Christ in this world. The message of Jesus cuts through human hypocrisy. Verse 21, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son? Wow." And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." What we have here, of course, is a summary of what Jesus preached that day, and the people were impressed. They liked it. They liked him. Jesus was saying all the right words. But as the message continues, we only have a summary here. As the message continued, they began to be disturbed and uncomfortable. They began to think that Jesus was putting on airs. That's what he recognizes here. I mean, they'd all been to his carpenter shop. They had watched him grow up in their village. They were a little cynical. He sounded good, but they were not ready to change the way they lived. Who does he think he is, talking like this to us, telling us we need to change? He's the carpenter's son. He fixes things in his shop. They were thinking, show us something sensational. We've heard all about it. We want to see some miracle like you've done in Capernaum. Show us what you got, Jesus. Let's see it now. This is getting boring. So you see, the crowds were following Jesus, but they were not followers of Jesus. And as long as he said what they wanted to hear, they liked him. As long as he entertained them with miracles, they followed him. But it wasn't real. They didn't really buy into the message of Jesus. Twitter. I won't ask how many of you tweet. I don't. Twitter is that platform which allows you to compose messages of 140 characters or less. Has more than a billion accounts now worldwide. But guess what? Many of those accounts are fake. It turns out that Twitter has a lot of dummy accounts created by low-paid workers from Asian countries who work for companies known as click farms. These companies pay workers to sit behind computers creating false Twitter accounts and then following legitimate Twitter accounts in order to build the following for that account. For instance, a recent article in USA Today reported, in Indonesia, a social media-obsessed country, I guess, with one of the world's largest number of Facebook pages and Twitter users, Indonesia, click farms are spreading like wildfire. One click farm offers 1,000 Twitter followers for $10 and 1 million Twitter followers for $600. The accounts, one businessman said, enable us to create many fake followers. During an interview, one businessman admitted that a large social network can make a business look very popular and sell that business. He said, today we are living in a tight competition world that is forcing people to compete with many tricks. But Tony Harris, a social media consultant, warned that the illusion of a massive following is often just that, an illusion. Jesus has zero interest in fake followers. Fake followers don't last. Jesus doesn't use tricks to get people to follow him either. And the church shouldn't either. It isn't about how impressive we look. The issue is, are people following Jesus? Truly following Jesus? He's looking for real disciples, not fake followers. And I think a lot of people going to church are fake followers. The Great Commission is not about generating crowds. The Great Commission is to make what? Disciples, fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. That's what a disciple is. So Jesus locked in on the hypocrisy that he could see in these fake followers in Nazareth. He addresses the heart of their hypocrisy with a proverb and then two stories to illustrate his point. A prophet is unwelcome in his hometown. That's the proverb. And he goes on to explain that proverb by saying that they were looking for something that he had done elsewhere rather than respecting him in his hometown there. They're quick to dismiss his message. By the way, the same phenomenon takes place today. We are human. We tend always to respect those from away. We don't know them, but they must be great. They're experts, you know. But we have a hard time with those in our own midst that we know. It's a common human nature issue. The point here, though, is that Israel, the nation of Israel, was well known for rejecting the message of their own prophets down through history. Just as the people there in Nazareth, Jesus knew, were ready to reject his message as well. So, you know, God would send his prophets to those in the nation of Israel. They would reject him, and then God would send his message to those, to others who were ready to listen, who had hearts to hear the real message of God. And so he's going to illustrate that with two illustrations. Jesus drives home his point with these two stories. Elijah, first of all, the great prophet, ministered to the people of Israel during the time of the great famine. The story comes from 1 Kings 17. Elijah comes to a poor, starving widow. She's not even in the nation of Israel. She's in the nation of Sidon. She's a Gentile. He goes to her because the people of Israel had rejected his message. And he comes to her at about the time she is getting ready to cook her final meal for herself and her son on her fire. It's all the food she has left. And she tells him that, "I'm going to cook this meal, my son and I will eat, and then we will die. We have nothing more." And what does Elijah tell her to do? "Cook the meal for me." Say what? "Cook the meal for me. God knows your need, and he will meet your need. You cook the meal for me." Really? So she does. She cooks the meal for him, and God supplies the flour and oil for her to eat the rest of the famine. What's happened here? She's a person in need. She knows her need. But she trusts God to supply her need. Now, maybe if she'd had lots of flour and oil, she wouldn't have trusted God at all, because she would have trusted her flour and her oil. She didn't have anything else. So she had to trust God and feed the prophet. God answered her need. The application, of course, to Nazareth is very clear. They were not ready to trust God. They didn't think of themselves as poor and needy. They were self-sufficient. They were proud. And on top of that, the widow was a Gentile woman. God gave his blessing to a Gentile because the Israelites rejected him. That, by the way, will be a theme throughout the book of Luke. He is one who emphasized how God was reaching out to the entire world, the Gentile world. But this Gentile woman believed. The Israelites did not. The second story comes from 2 Kings 5. It's the story of Naaman, the Syrian, again a Gentile, in the days of Elisha, the prophet. Naaman was commander of the Syrian army. You know the story. But he had leprosy. And his servant told him to go to the prophet Elisha and ask for healing from the Israelite God. So he goes to the prophet Elisha, but the prophet doesn't even come out to see him. He sends a servant out to meet this great man, this general. And the servant says, "Elisha tells you to go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River and God will heal you." And Naaman's mad. He gets angry. He says, "What? We got great rivers." This, if you know the Jordan River, there's not a whole lot to it. It's a little tiny river. "We've got great rivers where I come from. Why would I go submit myself to this dirty, muddy little river from a prophet who never even had the respect for me to come out and talk to me in person?" But his servant says, "Look, do it. See what God does." So he does. He goes, he submerges himself 7 times in the Jordan River, and what does God do? God heals him. So once again, Jesus says, there were lots of lepers in the nation of Israel, but not one of them came to God for healing. The Gentile, he sought God's help in healing. He knew he was needy, and he went to God for help. And he was healed. He humbled himself to do what God said. So Jesus is telling the people of Nazareth that these Gentiles were more spiritual than they were because they humbled themselves, trusted God, they knew they had a need, and they were saved by God. The people of Nazareth had enough at that point. Jesus grew up in their town. How dare he suggest they needed spiritual cleansing? How dare he tell them that Gentiles responded better to God's message than God's people, the Israelites? Self-sufficient religious people hate it when God doesn't cater to their hypocrisy. That's the way it is. That's still true today. So they erupted in anger at Jesus. They refused to acknowledge their need, and they proved the very hypocrisy that Jesus knew was in their hearts all along. These self-righteous, perfect-looking examples of the nation of Israel. They rejected him because they would not humbly trust him. And that is often the way it is today as well. Fourth, the rejection of Jesus comes from the blindness of pride. Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage. Here's the crowd again. This is the way crowds work, you know, they're contagious one way or the other. All the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down from the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way. Outside the village of Nazareth was a hill which was believed to be the place where Jesus was taken by the mob. We visited Nazareth on our tour and rode to the top of this little mountain to see the place where they attempted to kill Jesus. And we stood on the top and admired the view. The mob was probably intending to throw him off the cliff and then stone him as well to make sure he was truly dead. They never got the chance. Jesus allowed himself to be dragged there to the precipice. And it's a steep little place. It's a pretty impressive view from the top of that. He allowed himself to be dragged all the way to the precipice by the crowd. And then he just calmly stood up, walked through the crowd, kept walking, left Nazareth, never to return, by the way. He will never come back to the city of Nazareth where he grew up. It's done. It's over. You had your chance. Ironically, the very thing they wanted, they got, but didn't know it. They had wanted a miracle. He gave them a miracle when he walked through their midst, and they never saw it. That's the blindness of unbelief. The very miracle they wanted, they got and never noticed it as he walked through their midst without a scratch. They couldn't touch him. Their eyes were blinded to what he was doing and saying. They never saw it happen. Yeah, I can only imagine their confusion as they walked back to town that day. What just happened? Pride is an awful, awful thing. And it is the foundation for unbelief. Pride makes us think we're okay when we're not. Pride refuses to accept that we are broken and sinful people who need a Savior. Pride always keeps us from Jesus. and religious pride is absolutely the worst kind of pride of all pride. Religious pride makes us trust in our religion rather than in our God. Religious pride is the purest form of hypocrisy. And God hates religious pride. Jesus cuts through our pride. He calls us to repentance. And it's the only way we can come to Jesus. The only way anyone can come to Jesus. During the Great Awakening in the 1700s here in colonial New England, God's Spirit swept across the colonies, and people were repenting, coming to Christ all up and down the New England area here. It was an incredible movement of God's Spirit in the early 1700s. And Jonathan Edwards, one of the preachers during that great revival, had called a prayer meeting, and 800 men showed up at the prayer meeting. 800 men were there gathered to pray. And as they were praying and involved in this prayer meeting, someone, a woman from outside, passed a note in that came to Jonathan Edwards. And the note asked them to pray for her husband, who had become unloving, proud, and unkind in how he treated her and the family. Simple request, pray for my husband. Jonathan Edwards read that request privately, and then he decided to do a bold thing. He decided to take the request before the gathering of 800 men. And he asked them, because he thought, well, maybe the man's in our midst. And he asked, he read the request to the 800 men, and he said, I'm going to do something very bold. I'm going to ask that man to raise his hand right now so that we can spend our time praying for him to get right with God and with his family. Would that man please raise his hand? 300 men raised their hands. 300! Jesus' ministry succeeds when his message convicts and not before. That's success to Jesus. When we know our need, we are convicted by our need, and we turn to God for his help. Until that moment, we're just religiously proud people. One pastor tells a story of a firefighter in his church who was told by one of the other firefighters that he worked with that faith in Jesus was only for weak people. You've probably heard that before. Faith in Jesus is only for weak people. But he thought it was rather ironic coming from a firefighter. You know what? There's a fire hydrant down in front of my house. But every time I drive by that fire hydrant, I don't think of myself as a weak person. A number of years ago in our house in Steep Falls, we had a chimney fire, and I called the fire department, and they came and they put the fire out. But I didn't consider myself weak in that sense that I'd called the fire department. I was very glad they came and put the fire out. Imagine someone whose house is burning down, and they call and the fire trucks show up to put out the fire, and the person comes running out and says, how dare you come to my house and think that I can't handle this fire myself? Firefighters are for weak people, not for people like me. You're right. See, fire is a force stronger than I can defeat, so I need help from those who can defeat the fire. The same is even more true spiritually. Faith in Jesus starts when we recognize our need, our weakness. We can't do it. There is something more powerful than we are. We are weak, we are broken, we are poor, we are sinners, and only when we accept our weakness can we begin to trust in his saving strength. Father, Worship begins when we recognize we are weak and broken. When we recognize that we can't do it ourselves, when we recognize we need you. Lord Jesus, you came with that mission to show us that reality and to die that we might live. Draw us to worship you in faith this morning, we pray. In your name, amen. Hymn number 170.